Seems strange to bring greetings not from Orlando this time, but from Columbia, South Carolina. It'll be 2 years in September that we received the call of the Lord to start a new work, a pioneer church in that area. For those of you who don't know where that is, it's just about an hour and a half from our church in Greenville. And I said many years ago to the Reverend John Greer, I was too old to start afresh in a pioneer work. I would never do that. And the Lord has this way of bringing you to do things you said you would never do. And we are glad to be here in Lisburn. I was thinking this morning, I have probably preached more in this church in the north of Ireland than any of our churches. You might say it's my home church away from home. And I thank God for, again, the opportunity to come to this congregation and a new building. It's different here. And we thank the Lord for what He's done for you. It's a beautiful building. And I pray the real beauty, however, will be from the glory of the Lord filling this place. That's the real beauty of any congregation, when God's glory fills the house. And I pray that will be our experience in this week of meetings, that God's glory will come down, and that you will sense your own soul being spoken to directly by the Lord's Word. I believe that there is a word from the Lord. He very clearly led me in my own private time with Him as to what I should preach in this week of meetings. I want to encourage you personally to come out. You've heard Mr. Douglas twice now to encourage you, and I realize there are some of you probably who have evening shifts that you work and you'll not be able to be here. That's understandable. Perhaps there will be some who will be sick. That's understandable. But what I would not understand is, if you have no hindrance, why you would not be here in the house of God all throughout the week. God has this divinely ordained means of bringing power and grace to the lives of His people through the preaching of the Word of God. And I can only say that if you're not here, you are the one missing out. And I do pray that you will make every effort, sacrifice what you have to sacrifice, but come to these meetings. I believe the plans are to start out in the Douglas suite next door. I would like to see it so that there were so many out, we would not be able to go in the Douglas suite. We would have to come into this building here. And I would ask you to pray that that would be the case. And you would invite others and friends. I'm going to be dealing with the Christian home, the Spirit-filled Christian home, from Ephesians chapter 5, starting this morning and every time we come to the Word of God. And I know that everyone here this morning will need to put their hearts and minds to what the Spirit of God is saying in this portion of His Word. With that greeting, please open your Bibles with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to commence reading, breaking in at verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Let's hear God's word. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Amen. We'll end our reading there and trust that God will add His own blessing to that reading from His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. Would you bow your heads with me and your hearts around the throne of grace? And would you ask God now to prepare your own soul for the preaching of the Word? Let's all pray. Our God and our loving Heavenly Father, it is in the precious name of Christ that we come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we all may now obtain mercy and find the grace to help in this time of need. We confess, our God, that Thou knowest right well, fully, exactly the need of every individual in this sanctuary. Thou dost know what needs to be said and what needs not to be said. I would ask Thee for the infilling of Thy Spirit, that I might be borne along by Him this day, and that Thy people will know there is a message from God for their souls. Take away tiredness of the body, we pray, weariness of the soul. Take sleep from our eyes. Spirit of God, I ask Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, that Thou wilt bear witness with the preached word in the hearts of this congregation. We pray, Lord, that there will be a people who go out differently than they came in. We're praying, our God, in this week of meetings, that there will be change, not temporary, but a lasting change in every home in this congregation. Our God and our Father, we confess our utter need of heaven's help. Vain is the help of man. The arm of flesh cannot do a thing. So, Lord, our eyes are upon Thee. O God, we pray that Thou wilt be one of our number in a very manifest way. We ask it all in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen and amen. The passage before us this morning marks a major turning point in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. For several chapters, he has been dealing with the kind of conduct, behavior, that becomes those who take the name of Christian, as he has contrasted their old life when they were lost with their new life in Christ. But he has done so primarily in a very negative fashion, as much as what I will call modern day libertarians would not like to hear it. Paul has indeed been giving them a list of things that they are not to do as followers of God. It is not that he hasn't had anything positive to say, but the bent of his exhortations have been running in a negative strain. There's been a lot of do nots. But now Paul becomes much more positive and gives us the picture of the Christian life in a more positive light. He's going to deal with relationships and issues like getting along with one another, especially as it touches husbands and wives. He's going to address the relationships between parents and their children, and children and their parents. In other words, Paul is dealing, in the part that I want to deal with in this chapter leastways, with the Christian home. And it is that subject that must make for the theme of our study this week. And to be honest with you, I believe it is a critical subject that needs to be addressed in all of our churches. I say that because of a chilling verse that is found in the second chapter of Judges. It is a verse that gives us a real insight into why things got so bad in Israel. So bad that the very last verse of that book says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What started it all? We read that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works He had done for Israel. It's not that Israel was completely ignorant of the things of God. They were not out and out heathens. They still had the law of Moses. They still had the priesthood. So they still had some knowledge of Jehovah. What they didn't have, however, was a personal and intimate experiential knowledge of the Lord. They did not know the Lord as He had revealed Himself. They knew about God, this generation that rose up within the church in the Old Testament. They knew about God. They knew the terms of Scripture. But those people who professed to be followers of the Lord
They had no experience of these doctrines in their relationship with the Lord in their heart. They had heard about the great works of Jehovah that he had done for his people, but they themselves were utter strangers to his work. And because of that sad reality, they went into apostasy. We read that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. You know, you can always trace the apostasy of any church, of any denomination, of any nation back to this: the raising up of a generation that has a head knowledge of God, but no personal heart knowledge of Him. But the question we need to be asking is why? Why did it happen? You have to trace it back to this one truth. There was an awful and devastating spiritual failure in the home. I want to say it again. There had to have been an awful and devastating spiritual failure in the homes within Israel. Long before Israel failed in her public worship of the Lord, there had been a failure in the private homes of the nation. Something went wrong. Somehow, some way, the homes in Israel went off the rails. And I am of the opinion that we face that same danger in our own day. As I said, we are living in a time of deepening darkness. Wickedness and immorality abounding on the left and on the right. We're living in a day, whether it's in North America, whether it's in Ulster, in the UK, wherever you might go, where lawlessness is abounding. Sadly enough, because of that, Jesus Christ said that the love of the many, referring to His own people, shall wax cold. As I travel and preach from church to church, I have gleaned something. There's many a Christian home where things are not right. There's trouble in the marriage. No one knows about it. The smile is still put on at church. And the conversation is pleasant enough, but something else takes place behind closed doors. And the children see it. And we should not be surprised if they come to the conclusion in their teenage years that this Christianity business is all a farce. Because they haven't seen mom and dad live out the reality of the Christian life in their own home. Therefore, I believe if we're going to avoid, as a denomination giving rise to a generation in the free church that knows not the Lord, nor the works which He has done for our church, then we need to come to a real and solid understanding of what it is to have a Spirit-filled Christian home, and then experience it. The fact of the matter still remains, and I think this was a mistake made in Israel, that the home life directly affects, intimately affects the church life. When you as families come through those doors in the sanctuary, God does not wave some magic wand over you and all of a sudden, presto change-o, you're spiritual. What you are in your home and what you are in your marriages and what you are in your families, believe you me when I say, is brought into this congregation. And you may be saying to yourselves, well, I'm really a little insignificant nobody. I have no position in the church. I sort of come and I go. And I really can't believe, preacher, that maybe I've got some problems and troubles, but it can't really be affecting the ministry of this church. May I remind you of Achan? Who was Achan? Achan was a nobody. Yet because he just coveted a little Babylonian garment enough to hide in his clothing and a small wedge of gold, Israel could not go forward. His family was in on it. They covered up with him. And because of that demise in Achan's household, the whole nation suffered. You see, everybody counts in the church. Now, as I said, Paul is going to be dealing with relationships in the home. What is interesting is just how he introduces it all. Strangely enough, it is through a negative statement. In verse 18, he says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." Be not. That's negative. This verse I'm sure you all know very well, but have you ever read it and felt like it was a bit out of place? After all, Paul has already dealt, if you know Ephesians, he's already dealt with those things that they were not to do: fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, walk not as fools, etc., etc. He has exhorted them to understand what the will of the Lord is concerning how they are to live their lives as Christians in this world. And out of the blue, it seems, he brings in this injunction: be not drunk with wine. Did he somehow forget to include this matter of drunkenness up in that list of things they were not to do? And why in one breath does he go on to say, but be filled with the Spirit? Yes, I believe this was certainly a negative injunction that these people needed to hear. Drunkenness and debauchery was so characteristic of that world in which they lived. It was as common could be. It wasn't odd at all to be drunk. It was accepted. Immorality was par for the course in those days, and Paul needed to tell them to not be drunk with wine. And Paul reminds them that the way of living was no longer, however, part of their life. It was an old thing that was passed away. Things have become new as believers, as Christians. You don't live like you used to live. There must be a change in the life. If you're a new creation in Jesus Christ, you just don't go on doing the old things. But at the same time, I believe Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, had a deeper reason for introducing this matter of drunkenness just when he did. Not only does he want to contrast their old life with their new life, but he wanted to show them the similarity that existed between their old life and their new life, as illustrated, believe it or not, by drunkenness. You see, Paul is going to deal with these problems and issues that occur in the marriage, in the family. But the apostle always deals with these practical issues, and this is going to be a very practical week of meetings. I'm going to get downright practical with you husbands, and with you wives, and with you children, and with you as parents. Practical. But the way of God is always to deal with the practical issues from a doctrinal basis. And the doctrine that Paul is going to lay down to deal with these things is the doctrine of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit-filled life. Now, Paul sees that there is a very good comparison and contrast to be found in the life of one who is drunk with wine and one who is drunk with the Spirit. One who is filled with the intoxicating beverage and one who is filled with the Holy Ghost. And nothing so meets the needs of these practical issues of the marriage and the home and the children
than this matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit.
So we're going to be dealing with the subject of the Spirit-filled Christian home. This morning, I simply want to deal. I've got to lay the foundation. I can't just go in and deal with, okay, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And I can't just jump into, well, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Because the very key to being able to do that, as Paul sets it forth in this chapter, is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have a grasp of that and understand how that plays into the whole picture, there's going to be abject failure in your attempts to change things in the home. And would all of us not confess this morning that we all need change in our homes? That our marriages need to be sweetened. And that the wives need to understand fully, in a clear way, what it means to submit to the husband. And husbands need to understand what it means to love their wives in a very practical way. We're in a day where our children are in rebellion, speaking in ways to their parents which you never dreamed possible 25 years ago. And yet it's happening. And they're going out from church, have no time for it, no interest in it. You've got to force them to drag them along to come in. Why is that? Got to understand, critical here, is the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-filled life. There's only two things I want to deal with this morning. I hope I have no clock watchers here, because you're going to be disappointed. I used to have a clock in my pulpit. I took it out. Not for the congregation, but for me to see. I took it out. I came to the conviction, I need to be done speaking when God is done speaking. And that's how the people thought, well, if God still wants to speak to me, then I need to sit here and listen to what He has to say. And when God's done, I'm done. So, with that in mind, two things. Number one, the need of the Spirit-filled life. Before we get down to the details of the point, there are two terms that Paul uses in our text in verse 18, which we need to examine a bit more closely. The first is the word drunk. Now, you know what that word means in the Greek? Drunk. Exactly what it says. Intoxicated, inebriated. It can also be translated by the word soak. One of the ways of curing skins and being able to work with them, they would take the hides of the animals and soak them in various liquids to make them more supple, easier to deal with. And they use this particular word right here for being soaked. You've heard that term, haven't you, used over here to describe someone who's drunk, right? He's soaked. That's the idea, soaked. Be not soaked with wine, drunk, inebriated. So the picture here is someone who is obviously full of wine. The second term is the word excess. Be not drunk, soaked with wine, wherein is excess. It's a very important word, because to understand that word is to have the key that opens up the illustration that Paul is using here. He says here that being drunk with wine leads to excess, and being in a condition of excess. Being soaked with alcohol leads to a condition, a state of excess. What does that mean? Excess. The same word is used in Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. We read that he wasted his substance in riotous living. There's the exact same word. Riotous. Be not drunk with wine, which is riotous. You could use the word profligate, or wasteful, or wanton. So the idea is, if you're following me, be not soaked with wine, which leads to wanton, wasteful, and destructive living, but
On the contrary, be filled with the Spirit. And that will not lead you to wanton, wasteful, destructive living. Quite the contrary. With that background, we can now turn and look at just why it is so necessary for our homes, our lives, to be filled with the Spirit of God. In the first place, it is the Spirit-filled life that is the life that's under control. And boy, oh boy, is that an important word in a Christian marriage, in a Christian home, being under the control of the Holy Spirit. In one sense, we can say that this is really what the apostle has been talking about all along as he's been instructing these believers in Ephesus how to live. They are not to live under the power of the old man, but they are to put him off. And that means controlling their thoughts and controlling their tongues and controlling their anger and controlling their lust of the flesh. It means they are to control their walk so that they walk circumspectly, not as fools, not as those who live by impulse and lack of thought, who just speak their mind without thinking, who act rashly. And would you husbands and wives not confess that trouble so often has come into your marriage because you have spoken rashly? You all not amen over here? You must not. Good Presbyterian. Will you not confess that so often it's been because, husbands, you have been thoughtless? Not perhaps a deliberate attempt at malice, but you were thoughtless about a certain course of behavior. And if you had stopped to think about it, you would have known it would have upset your wife or your children. But you weren't living under the control of the Holy Ghost. Sanctification has everything to do with living a life that's in control. A life, I mean, that is ordered by the Word of God and controlled by the Spirit of God. It's only as we walk in the Spirit, the Apostle says, that we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is as we are Spirit-filled that our thoughts and our tongues and our tempers and our reactions, so forth, will be controlled by the Spirit, and therefore they're going to be holy. And here is that comparison and the contrast that Paul is now making with the drunkard. In one way of looking at it, the condition of the drunkard is that of no self-control. In his drunkenness, there's nothing but disorder and disarray, I have to sadly confess. I know it from experience because I was 3 years in the drugs and drink. And I know exactly what Paul was talking about. Being under the control, the influence of the alcohol, and not being able to control oneself. He has the drunk, no control over his understanding, no control over his emotions, his judgment, his tongue, or his walk. That is what drink does. Some years ago, I was doing a little study on the effects of alcohol on society. That was years. I'm sure the numbers have changed since then. Just a few stats. 85% of all murderers are drunk when they kill. One third of 12,000 prisoners surveyed drank heavily on the day of their crimes. Alcohol is implicated in 50% of rapes and 70% of robberies. Just to name a few. Why is this? Because alcohol is a depressant. It is not, contrary to many people's ideas, a stimulant. It depresses the brain.
That very part of the brain that controls man, that brings the self-control, that gives him understanding, that gives him discrimination, that gives him judgment, that gives him balance to walk. This is why someone who is a perfectly cordial human being, when they are sober, turns into a very mean-tempered animal when they're under the influence, under the control of alcohol. Now, here's where the comparison comes in. When a man is filled with wine, he is controlled by that wine. And when a man is filled with the Spirit of God, he is controlled by the Spirit of God. And it is this Spirit-controlled life that we all need so desperately in our relationships in the home. It's going to be the Spirit of God that's going to be able to give us the control over the old man and the old passions and how we think and how we speak. The Spirit-filled life is not only the life that's under control, but it is the Spirit-filled life, and this is why else we need this. The Spirit-filled life is the life that invigorates and empowers the child of God. The Christian life, you know, rightly lived, is stimulating. It is so ridiculous when people think that Christian living is boring. It is a load of rubbish, as you say over here. The Christian life is exhilarating. The Christian life is thrilling when you live under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying, is it not? In other words, don't go drinking wine if you're looking for a stimulus or some kind of exhilaration in life. But be filled with the Spirit and you will have all the thrill and stimulus you'll ever need or ever could handle. I want you to listen very carefully to what I have to say here, because I sincerely believe the church has lost complete sight of this truth. As I've already mentioned, wine, alcohol, is not chemically a stimulant. It is a depressant. Why then do people drink alcohol in order to receive a stimulus, they think? They're going to get a buzz. They're going to get high, they think. I said that alcohol knocks out those parts of the brain and it depresses them. What then happens is that the more primitive elements of the brain come and they take control. The man has lost, who is drunk, has lost his sense of fear. He might be a coward when he's sober, but he's ready to fight when he's drunk. He's lost inhibition. He might be a moral man when he's sober, but when he's drunk, he's a very immoral man. Inhibition is gone. He's lost the power of discrimination, the power to reason. And this has the effect of shutting out, temporarily, shutting out those things that make him aware of his troubles, of his miseries caused by sin. Just a couple of weeks ago, I received a call from a woman who occasionally attends our church. She lives a long, long way away, about 2 hours, and only comes up maybe once or twice a month to the services. She has a daughter, however, who lives in Columbia. Carolyn Chamberlain is 30 years of age. She said, "I just had a visit from her friend, and she's in the intensive care unit. She has OD'd on heroin. I went to the hospital, got into the emergency room, and when I got there, they had, she was mixing heroin with alcohol, not a very smart thing to do. I got there, she was sort of out of it. The drug they had given her to counteract the heroin was certainly having an impact upon her. Began to talk with, not the first time I've talked with her before at all. She had come to church one time and
Very antsy, could not wait to get out of the church. Her mother had brought her up in somewhat of a Christian home. I should back up and say a little bit about Carolyn. Her father died as an alcoholic. Her brother died of a drug overdose. And she's following the steps of her father and her brother. I'm there about 20-25 minutes speaking with her about her real problem. Very direct with her. The reek of alcohol. She had vomited all over herself and her clothes reeked of it. She gets up and she goes and vomits in the sink 4 and 5 times, comes and plops back down the bed, and proceeds to tell me that her mother is a mental case. Isn't that sad? She came, the paramedic said, within seconds of going out into eternity. She was blue when they arrived. She's lying there in that bed, reeking of alcohol, close to death, and she says her mother, who is a Christian, has been praying for her for years. She's a mental case. The reasoning has been affected. The understanding has been adversely wrought upon by the alcohol within the body. And so, because of that, and this is what I understand, you have to understand Carolyn's background. She was raped when she was 8 years of age. The roughest life you could ever imagine. Her sin is the real problem. Her blackened heart. And so you take the alcohol to try to shove that down and forget about the misery. And so that person who's taking it feels better temporarily, imagines that they are receiving a stimulus, when in actuality all that's happening is he's become more of an animal and has lost control of himself. Now the very opposite is true of the Spirit-filled Christian, because the Spirit of God truly stimulates. He stimulates the whole man, the whole soul. By that I mean the Spirit of God will stimulate the mind, the intellect. It's always been found through, historical history bears this out. Whenever there's been a move of the Spirit of God in revival, whether that be the Reformation, whether it be the First Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening, there has always been a revival of learning, of education. I read of where when Whitfield came to those coal miners in Bristol. You know the story, I'm sure you've heard it about him. These men were hard as rocks. Tough characters. Yet there is Whitfield preaching his heart out and preaching of the love of God for their souls. And the white streaks ran down their faces as their eyes welled up with tears. That a man would come to them and tell them about the love of God for them. Oh, they were saved. Scores and scores. And they began to ask for schools and for people to come in to teach them to read so they could learn the Bible. Why is that? The Spirit of God has stimulated the mind, now controlling the mind. He stimulates the heart as well. The center of our emotions and our affections. And oh, man, I want to tell you something. This is critical to loving your wife as Christ loved the church. You will not do it apart from the Holy Ghost. There is nothing that can so move the heart to the depths as the Holy Spirit. Especially as the Holy Ghost takes the things of Jesus Christ and reveals them to the soul. It is then that you'll be able to sing and be able to mean it when you sing it. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. It will mean something to your soul when you read of Him as the one who is altogether lovely. Other than that, they'll just be words that you hear or words that you read. But the Spirit-filled life is a life under control, and the Holy Ghost controls the emotions.
It is as we are Spirit-filled that our hearts will be broken and smitten as we read of the cross, as we hear of Christ's suffering.
And I'll tell you one thing, I am praying, and I will keep praying, that in this week of meetings the Holy Ghost will come down. And we have this desire for revival. I do too. Been praying for revival for a long time. Sometimes the desire is strong, sometimes it's weak, but it's always there to some degree, wanting God to come in and change. But you know, folks, there needs to be reformation first. Change is made. And the only way that was going to happen is going to be by the Spirit of God. It'll just be a week of meetings, and I hope to my God that that is not the case. That you won't just come in here out of courtesy and politeness and sit down and hear a sermon and go your way. But that every time you walk in those doors, you'll come with a heart, Lord, speak to me. Give me a word. I pray it won't be boring to you. I pray the preaching won't be dull. I pray, God, that your hearts will be moved upon by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God also stimulates, invigorates the will. He empowers the believer to do that which pleases the Lord, to live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. And with that, there always comes a thrill with knowing the will of God and doing the will of God. What the hymn writer said, there is no peace, no joy, no thrill like walking in His will. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you not see, therefore, how much we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit if we're going to have happy marriages and holy marriages? And we're going to have children that grow up within this denomination who know God because their mom and dad know God. The Spirit-filled life is also the happy life. It is only this life that has real joy, that I can tell you. Let me ask you this to get it more pertinent. Why does that girl, 30 years of age, and she went right back to her alcohol the very next day? She's an alcoholic, 30 years of age. Doctor said she should be dead by now. Her liver is shot. Why, I ask, will she go back to it again and again? Because she's miserable. And it seems because, again, the effect of the alcohol upon the brain alleviates for a little bit and shuts out that reality of what her life really is that makes for her misery. And so, because she wants to be happy, she takes the drink. Seeking for joy, seeking for happiness. But here's what the apostle is saying. Do you want to be, in this text, do you want to be filled with happiness? Do you want to be filled with joy? Then be filled with the Spirit. You know, you meet some believers and you think they have been baptized in pickle juice. They're just sour. Long faces. No joy of the Lord about them. You know? How in the world is that going to testify to the world that I've got something that's different? I've found the source of real joy. And they go out into the world with these old glum expressions. The spirit-filled life is the life of joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength.
Paul says, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. These things have I said unto you, Christ said, that your joy may be full.
You know, folks, the happiest state is the holiest state, and the holiest state is the happiest state. And the happiest home is the holiest home. And yet, is it not true that even in the Christian homes, I have to believe it's, I know it's true in America, and I gotta believe it's true over here because there's nothing new under the sun. Families looking to be entertained, looking for fun and pleasure from the world. And you don't find it.
It is such a joy that the Spirit gives
that we can experience it even in the midst of trouble, tribulations, and trials.
Now, that brings me to the second thought. I'll not be as long here. And that's the nurturing of the Spirit-filled life. We're going to need Him in our homes if we're going to have Spirit-filled Christian homes. We're going to need the Holy Ghost. It's how we're going to think right. It's how we're going to have happy homes. It's how we're going to be controlled in our conversation, how we respond to our wives, to our husbands, to the spouses, how we respond to the children, and how children respond to their parents, and what their interests are, and where they lie, what they pursue.
But that brings me to the nurturing of the Spirit-filled life. Notice I use the word nurturing. I didn't use it simply to be alliterative. I haven't spoken about getting Spirit-filled, but of nurturing the Spirit-filled life. Therefore, I say in the first place, this text is a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Literally, it reads, go on being filled. Go on being controlled by the Holy Ghost. Exist in a state of fullness. Do not confuse this with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is an act that is an instantaneous filling of God's power upon the soul for service. That can be repeated. That's not what this text is referring to. Go on existing in a state of fullness. Live continually under the control of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, it follows of necessity, folks, that what I am talking about this morning is not some critical experience that you're supposed to be seeking for. Many people will go from meeting to meeting hoping to get the blessing. Second, third, fourth, whatever it is. Hoping to get filled with the Spirit. Sometimes they're invited to come forward at the end of a meeting and receive the fullness of the Holy Ghost. But that is not what Paul is referring to in this text. It's a different word. This is a state. This is a condition in which God's people are to live always, permanently, and He commands it to be this way. This is a command. I have to draw the conclusion then that there is something in this that we determine. Just as a man determines that he's going to be filled with wine, he's going to deliberately do things to get him in that state, right? I am going to get the bottle, I'm going to get the glass, I'm going to fill it up, and I'm going to drink and drink and drink and drink until I am under the control of the spirits. The same thing is true in the Christian life existing full of the Holy Ghost is something that we have a very real part in.
We don't control the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have nothing to do with our regeneration. But this filling of the Holy Spirit is something that we definitely have control in. We must get rid of the notions that we're supposed to be passive in this. You don't just wait for this to happen. If you have the Holy Ghost in you, and if you're a child of God, you do. He indwells forever His people. It is in your mind and in your power to determine whether you are filled with the Spirit of God or not. Yes, I know that everything is of grace. But the same Bible teaches me that I am to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That means, in the first place, if I am going to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, if I'm going to exist in that state of fullness, I must not grieve the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 30. This means that if you and I yield to anything in our lives that is opposed to the Spirit of God, we are not living under His control. He is grieved. If I allow my lust and my passions and my anger to control me, then the Holy Spirit is not controlling me. Hence, I must see it that my lust and my passions are not controlling me. Neither must I allow the devil to control me. I am supposed to resist the devil, and the promise is he will flee from me. That's a command. Resist the devil. Fight him, and he'll flee. You know, I got this feeling in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. It's this feeling, I just can't help myself. Or it's my personality. Yada, yada, yada. And you can do something. If I am living a life of sin, then he is grieved. And he does not control me when he is grieved. He withholds himself. I want you to remember, brothers and sisters, that he is a person. Not just some influence. He is a person of the Trinity. He is compared in the Scripture to a dove. A dove is gentle. A dove is sensitive. And there's one thing we learn about the Holy Ghost and the Word of God through that. He is very sensitive, and he can be grieved by our behavior. And what we are doing at that point in time, for instance, when you wives rebel against the decisions of your husband, you are grieving the Holy Ghost. And when you husbands become very selfish, and you blow off your wife and you know what her desires are and you completely walk over her, are you ruling your home with a rod of iron and not with gentleness and not with love? Then you're grieving the Holy Ghost. And you're not going to live under His control, and it's going to affect every department of your life. It's going to affect how you deal with your children, how you discipline your children. It's going to affect the family altar, or even if you have a family altar. He has been offended. And he withholds himself. He withdraws himself and his gracious influences. The Word of God also says that he can be quenched. So therefore, I must not quench the Holy Ghost if I'm going to nurture this Spirit-filled life. God's Spirit lives within us. He stimulates us. He gives us ideas. And He produces thoughts within us. And He makes suggestions to us. And every time I refuse them, when I say, in essence, no, I don't want to do that now, when He has clearly suggested, laid something upon the heart, then I am quenching the Holy Spirit. Now, that's voluntary. That is something within your control. If I willfully and deliberately reject Him, if I deliberately do the things that tells me I am not to do and don't do what I am told to do, then I am not going to enjoy the results of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And my, our homes will be in a mess. And your husbands and wives will fight like cats and dogs. And your children will be very insecure. And they'll see mommy and daddy at church putting on the face and being something different at home. And they're no fools. To nurture the Holy Ghost means that I live conscious that He's within me. Nothing could be more important than this. Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in you, which ye have in God, and ye are not your own? Here's the chief thing, and it's because we so easily forget this truth that we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, not controlled by Him. Christ has sent us another comforter, and that He has been sent to us, a paraclete, to whom we can turn to for help. When troubles are coming up in the home, and you feel the anger rising, or you feel that I just can't, wives, submit to that, I don't want to do that, I don't agree with that decision, what, you know what you need at that point in time? To be controlled by the Holy Ghost. And the way to go on being controlled by the Spirit of God is to remember that He's inside day by day and moment by moment. When I lived in Orlando, some of the folks here have been to my home, the home that we had, the manse in Orlando, a very small place. But there was a bedroom that we often put the guests in. We dumped the girls out to some other place and put them in there. But it was right beside the kitchen. And I have 7 children. And in those earlier days, they were all quite young and quite boisterous and quite loud. And people would come and we'd put them up and we would tell them in the morning, you know, they would normally, the kitchen was right there by the bedroom, and very small galley kitchen. And their feet would come pattering in and they'd be loud and shh. Guest is in there. There was a consciousness. Somebody else in the house. And it controlled the behavior. So it is with the Holy Ghost. Conscious of this guest in the home and in the heart. That controlling your behavior. You forget about that, you won't think about how you're acting. Your husband will act nasty. Mean to your wives. You wives will give your husband a piece of your mind. Chew him up and spit him out. Tell him all that's wrong and find the faults. And pick at this and pick at that. You'll blow up at your kids and go off and feel guilty about it. And blow up again and blow up again and blow up again. And beat them in anger, not in love. You've forgotten. The Holy Ghost is here. The Holy Ghost is inside. I also must seek, if I'm going to nurture the Spirit-filled life, I must seek His fellowship, I must seek His communion. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, verse 14. He refers to the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you. We are to seek fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I therefore must consult Him. I must consider His presence and ask Him to show Himself to me more and more. To control me more and more. He's a person. We don't ignore Him. Because of the charismatic follies, so many, at least in my country, so many fundamentalists have gone like ostriches and stuck their head in the sand and don't want to hear about a mention of the Holy Ghost. That you would even pray to the Spirit of God. They would think you're in heresy.
I remember one preacher, Dr. Pacey was speaking at some conference in America, and actually had someone ask him not to mention, you know how he always does, I take the power of Pentecost to undertake for me, thank God, whatever that saying he has in that song. Asked him not to do that because it might offend some of these brethren. Can you imagine? And there's a communion with his person as well as with Christ and with the Father.
So therefore I would say, I would suggest, I would urge you to seek his fellowship. There's a fifth thing I must do. I must pay careful heed to all of his promptings. If he suddenly prompts you to read your Bible, or to pray, or to witness to someone, do it immediately. He has asked you to do something for him. Do what he asks. Let everything else be dropped. Be sensitive to his promptings. This is the way to be more and more controlled by the Spirit. You see, the more we obey him, the more he will show us his desires, the more he will prompt us. If when he speaks, as I trust he will speak in these meetings, and he's prompted you about something in your marriage, something in your family that needs to be addressed, and you just say, well, another day I'll deal with that. Why should he show you anything else? Why should he prompt you more? Why? You're ignoring what he has said already. So why take you deeper into the revelation of his will for you, or more power for service and living a godly life in the home, if you're going to ignore what he said already? What's the point? But if we will nurture the Spirit-filled life, then, brothers and sisters, we're going to have a very happy and holy home. I don't mean to suggest that you're going to have trouble-free marriages. The fact of the matter is, we have an old man within us and it'll be there to the day we die. We all have pride within us and the pride will be there to the day we die. You're going to have disagreements. That's going to happen. You're not going to like, wives, what your husband does at times. And husbands, you're not going to like what your wife does. But it's how you respond and how you react that's going to make the difference. Because I don't want to see, whether in America or in Ulster, the Free Church give rise to a generation that does not know God, that knows him only in theory. Israel went off the rails because the homes began to break down. Discipline stopped in the home. Marriages fell apart in the home. That affected the worship. Always happens. Tonight, will you come back? Tonight, Paul goes on to talk about submitting yourselves one to another. Before ever talking about wives submitting to husbands, he refers to submitting yourselves, flowing on from the whole idea of being filled with the Holy Ghost. For now, may God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Use this word this morning in this congregation for his own glory. Amen.